This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Yeah, this is number two in a series that we're going through in 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter. Last week, we essentially covered all of the background that we needed to cover on it. We could have covered more, but I didn't want to get all bogged down in everything in such technical details. I suppose just for the life of Peter and so forth, you could do three or four sermons alone if you'd go through the Gospels and everything like that, and that would take us forever to get through 1 Peter, and I don't want to take all that time to take that long to go through it. But let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and what I want you to do as we go through, I want you to see how really tremendously compact and inspired and how it fits into all of the rest of the gospel and the Word of God. Okay? Now, I corrected the translation of called out ones in verse 1 from called out to the elect ones, or to the elect. And there were a couple of the things that I did, so the translation I'm sending out is going to be better than the one we started with last week, and everyone has that. Now, let me read on down through to verse 6, and then we'll come back and we'll pick it up where we left off at verse 2 before. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the predetermined knowledge of God the Father, by sanctification through the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And in those two verses is an entire summary of the gospel. If you would take that and do an exhaustive study on the whole thing, you have an entire summary of the gospel, those two verses. And of course, it continues on with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, I capitalized hope because this whole book is on hope, the hope of God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And this becomes very important, as we will see, in relationship to are you born again now or have you been begotten? Who are being safeguarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you are greatly rejoicing yourselves, but if it is necessary at the present time, you have been distressed for a little while by various trials, in order that the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishing, even though it is being tested by fire, that your faith may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we'll go back and go through each one of these verses. We'll study it out in some detail, and then we will cover a short version of have you been born again now? And I think you're going to be surprised as to the very basic premise as to why Protestants believe people are born again now, which we will see you are not. Okay. We finished last time by going through with the predetermined knowledge of God the Father. And so let's pick it up here on sanctification. Some of the things we need to cover on sanctification, being sanctified by the Spirit. Yes, sanctification. Let's go to right here, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9, having to do with being called, being chosen, so forth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And this has to do showing that they were Gentiles and not Jews that he was writing to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people. Same word for elect. A royal priesthood. A holy nation for a possession of God, that you might proclaim his excellent virtues, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people. Whenever you have it referred to someone as not a people, that means they were not part of the covenant of Israel or Judah. That means that Gentiles. But now are God's people, who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Okay, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is the internal evidence that the strangers are not Jews wandering in a strange land, but strangers referring to those who were not of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For it is sufficient in time past of our lives to have done the desire of the Gentiles, when we ourselves had been walking in licentiousness, lusts, debauched with wine, carousing, drinking, and wanton idolatries. In this change of behavior, they are astonished that you are not carousing with them in the same overflowing debauchery, and they are reviling you. But they shall render an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there again, that shows the strangers. Now, let's go to the one concerning sanctification. Sanctified means what? It means to be set aside for a holy purpose, a holy use. And we're going to see how we are sanctified. We know there's one scripture that we all know. What is that scripture? In John 17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Okay? Now, what is the Holy Spirit called? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So when we read here in chapter 2, by sanctification, not chapter 2, verse 2, beg your pardon, chapter 1, verse 2, by sanctification through the Spirit. Now that's what makes you holy. We all know other than that, we aren't holy. It is God's Spirit that makes you holy. God's calling that makes you holy. And lots of times when we judge ourselves and see ourselves, we really see how deficient we are. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't called you. That just merely means God is revealing to you more of your nature. Okay? Now we also see, let's go to Romans, the 15th chapter, and let's see about this sanctification. And again, the whole operation of the Spirit of God, the plan of God, the gospel of God, in showing and teaching us these things concerning calling, God's Spirit, God working in our lives. Okay, Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope. And you see, in order for us to have hope in a society like it is today, we've got to understand that God is going to let it go to its ultimate depth. Because God has given choice. And if you give choice, you don't restrict choice. You let them have their choice. Okay? And so God is going to let everything become very depraved. And it's going to create problems for us living in this society. So we've got to look to the hope of God. Because you can look around, you can look around at all sides of you, and the whole world's falling apart. What does Psalm 91 say? Though 1,000 fall at your right hand, or 10,000 at your right hand, 1,000 at your left hand, God will spare and protect you. Okay. So sometimes you feel like that. Now, if you do a lot of driving and commuting, you may feel like that almost every day. There are 10,000 on your right hand, 10,000 on your left hand, and so forth. Okay? So you have to look to the hope of God. And if you get frustrated, and if you get down and miserable and feel rotten, what are you going to hope in except God? That's why God gives us the hope, okay? He is the God of hope. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's the only thing that's going to give you peace of mind and understanding. Nothing else is. You try and fight the world, you're going to be left at the altar like the Perotistas were. They were left at the altar by Perot. Anyone who's going to hope in man is going to fail and fall. Here, hold your place. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17 for just a minute. Jeremiah 17, it shows here what's going to happen to those that trust in men. Jeremiah 17. Now, we already covered this concerning the human mind and how deceitful it is, but there's some other interesting things here in Jeremiah 17, which are absolutely true. Jeremiah 17. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron. Now, that can apply to anyone who sells themselves to evil. We've got these two books en route to global occupation and New Age cults and religions. You could say the same thing concerning any one of these religions: the New Age religion, the Hindu religion, the Buddha religion, the Muslims, Judaism, Catholicism, all fits into the same thing. And is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Now let's come down here to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and in a salt land, and not inhabited, but blessed. Now again, notice the contrast. And I think this is really interesting. Whenever you go through some of these prophecies, and it talks about how bad it's going to be with people who are evil, then there's always encouragement for those who follow God. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. So you're hoping in the Lord. You're hoping in God because God is a personal God. Let's come down to verse 9. Let's just cover that for the record. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart because you lie and deceive your own self. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every one or every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay? Now let's come down here to follow right along, verse 11. As the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that gets riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end he shall be a fool. Now verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now, there again is a prophecy of the gospel, prophecy of salvation. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the first chapter again. Okay? All of these things having to do with It's through the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of righteousness that God alone does these things, and that's how we are sanctified. No, we were at Romans 15. Beg your pardon. We'll go back there, Romans 15, finish off that section. All right, sorry for the interruption here. Let's come back to Romans 15 and finish verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it, when you really think about it, how the brethren grew in grace and knowledge, that he could say that they're full of goodness, full of knowledge, and able to admonish one another. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that you should be I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And that's what sanctifies you. We know Paul said in Romans 7, he says that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God, then there's no way that they can be sanctified. God is the one that has to do it. All right? Now, there is a process. We all know this. This is very basic. There's a process to being sanctified. We covered part of it. Number one, God the Father has to call you. We already covered that, right? Then what is the next thing that has to happen? After God calls you, what is the next thing that has to happen? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies you. So that's what sanctifies you. Okay? Now, if you want a more in-depth on study on sanctification, get out your handy-dandy concordance and go through sanctify, sanctifying, sanctify, sanctification, and so forth. But it's through the Holy Spirit, okay? Through the Spirit. Now, what does this do? Let's continue on in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 2 now. Let's go back there. After you are sanctified by the Spirit, what does this lead you to do? Obey God. You see how the step is? You obey God. What did the Apostle Peter say concerning the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit which God gives to them that what? Obey Him. Acts 5:32. Now, let's go to Romans, the first chapter, and let's see that with obedience, there's what is called obedience to the faith. Now, for those who say that there's no obedience and it's only faith, then, you know, you're kind of stuck with a problem, okay? Romans, the first chapter, let's just begin right here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice how each one of these introductions summarize the gospel, summarize the process of salvation, okay? Which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name. Now there again, we could go through all kinds of studies showing, should you obey? Should you keep the commandments? Yes, that's very, very basic. You all know that, and you all understand it. All right, so we have the obedience to what? How is that accomplished? Why is that made available? Okay? By the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some other scriptures concerning that. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And I know in just going back and really, really thinking about this and just seeing how the Apostle Peter wrote this and just packed all of that in, these first verses, it's really amazing what he's got in there, really, when you stop and think about it and put all the rest of the scriptures together. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 13. Hebrews 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now you see, we are sanctified to the purifying of the Spirit through the Spirit of God, not just the flesh. Now notice verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so it's through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know exactly how that was accomplished. Obviously, when Christ was on the tree, or the cross, when he bled to death, his blood spilled on the ground. Now, I don't know if when he was resurrected, he took just a little bit of that blood to the altar in heaven above with him. I do not know. There are some who think that that is probably so. I could not tell you. But if it's relating to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, let's come over here to chapter 10 and verse 19, showing what this blood does for us. Okay, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, in the Passover book, I've got a whole chapter, the meaning of the blood, the meaning of the body, and what all of that means. And it gets rather detailed and complicated, and I cover it quite in depth in that chapter. Okay, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in a sense, that blood was symbolically sprinkled to us. So I don't know if there was just a small portion of the blood that Jesus took with him when he ascended at the resurrection to be accepted of the Father, that there was indeed actual some of the literal blood of Jesus sprinkled on the altar of God or not. I can't tell you, but there are some indications in the Bible that perhaps that could possibly be so. All right, let's go to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter, and see a little bit more about what that blood of Jesus Christ has done, because that is a whole important aspects, through his blood that we have forgiveness of sins, and so forth. Okay, Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 20. Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So the whole focal point of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ the sacrifice of the Son of God, the shedding of His blood, the sprinkling of His blood, the blood of the covenant, and all of that is a tremendous and magnificent thing. And it's to reconcile all things unto Himself. Now notice how much. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So everything that Satan did to disrupt the heavens, everything that Satan did to disrupt God and His plans, is also taken care of through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. So the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is a tremendous statement. So let's go back to 1 Peter again, and let's see a little bit more how compact and how really tremendous that these first verses are. You know, too many times when we study the Bible, we just read through and say, oh, well, that's nice, thank you, that's lovely, and you go on and you read it, and you never stop and think how really compact and how inspired that all of that is in just these first few verses here. Okay? Unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, verse 3. We won't go through all, we could go through many sermons on grace, but we have that in relation. We covered some of that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've got the whole series. If you don't have the series on grace, write us and we'll send it to you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice how closely this follows along with the writings of the Apostle Paul, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into, now the King James says unto, but into, you're put into that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now why could they not put here born again? Even the King James has begotten. How come they couldn't translate it born again? Because the Father, literally speaking, as human beings and God the Father, they beget. They don't give birth. Now, that may sound ridiculously simple, but it is true. We were begotten one time, born of our mothers. Now we're begotten again. So let's take a little time here and ask the question, what do you mean born again, and why is it that we are not literally born again now, and why have the Protestants missed the boat on that? Let's first of all look at the Protestant doctrine. What happens according to Protestant doctrine when you die? You go to heaven. That's correct. This does away with what? The resurrection. That is correct. So therefore, we know to be born again, which we will now prove, means to be born from flesh to spirit, or resurrected out of the grave. It's exactly what it means. If you go to heaven, the only way then you can be born again is born again now. So that's why the Protestant doctrine of born again is wrong, because they have rejected the knowledge and the truth and doctrine of the resurrection. So, let's go through and let's examine this very carefully. Let's look at the different scriptures concerning born again. Let's do just a little bit right here in 1 Peter. Okay? Let's read verse 4. Because this gives us a clue that it's not now. Verse 4, into an inheritance incorruptible. Are we corruptible? Yes. Undefiled. Can we be defiled? Yes. Unfading. Do we fade? Yes. Okay. Where is it? Reserved in heaven for us. You don't have it yet. So you can't be born again now. Just from the context of the verses here, okay? Verse 5, who are being safeguarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Has it happened yet? Has not happened yet, okay? Let's look at some scriptures now, some other scriptures. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. And let's see about the Spirit. Ephesians, the first chapter, and some of these we've covered, but I want to get it in here just for the record. Okay? Verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And again, whenever we start answering some of these questions, oh, and by the way, you know, there are a lot of churches of God who are now beginning to believe in that you're born again now. And well, that's all right. The Protestants had it. And I talked to one woman who said, well, the local minister of the Church of God down where they were said, well, you are born again when you're baptized, and then you're born again at the resurrection. And the question was, well, how many times are you going to be born again? Are you born again and then born again and again? Is that what the question is? No. See, they get all off. So you have to go back to the basic foundation here, verse 13. In whom you also trusted after that you heard of the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are sanctified as we saw. You are sealed. And as we saw on Pentecost, this tells us that none of us can be the 144,000 because 144,000 are not sealed until down into the Great Tribulation, which means they don't have the Holy Spirit of God today. Verse 14, which is the earnest, small portion of the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance. See, we read in 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 4, that inheritance is reserved in heaven for us now. And we're going to see that if you're born again now, you must have the inheritance now. So if you don't have the inheritance, you can't be born again. We'll see some other things which prove that, okay? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Here's another scripture which confirms that. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. Now let's go back to verse 21. Now he which is establishing us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now that's what it means to be begotten again. Receiving the Holy Spirit as a begettal from God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. If I said 1 Corinthians and led you astray, I'm sorry. All right, so that's then how you begin. Now, let's look at a couple of other scriptures here. Let's go to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and here again in the King James is another place where they could not say born again. Now, we're going to cover a couple of the scriptures which say born again after we get done with John, the third chapter. But 1 John, the fifth chapter, and verse 1. Now, they did slip in, born of God. But if you look at other translations, they will show begotten of God. And if you read the interlinear translation, you will see begotten of God. Here, 1 John, the fifth chapter, verse 1. Whosoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ is, it says born of God here, should read begotten of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, see, the Father cannot born. The Father only begets. The Mother gives birth. The Mother does not beget. Now, who is the Mother of us all? Jerusalem above, the Mother of us all. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Okay? In the past, it's been made the mistake in the church that the church is the mother of us all, and so therefore, the church then has full dominion over you. That's not correct. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Everyone that is loving him, God, that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. So it's not talking about a birth. We'll see what the birth is. Let's go to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and let's see what Jesus said about being born again. And in this chapter, it tells us exactly what a person is like if they have truly been born again. And we'll ask those questions. Are we like that? Or can we do that? And what is it really telling us here in John, the third chapter? And so I'm going into this in a little detail because there have been quite a few people asking me to do something concerning about the doctrine of born again. Let's pick it right up here in verse 1. John 3 and verse 1. But there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, his name Nicodemus, or Nicodemus by name, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Quite an admission. For no one is able or has the power to do these signs which you do, unless or except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily. Now in the Greek that is amen, amen. Now that means he's punctuating what he's going to say is absolutely dogmatic fact. Whenever Jesus says verily, verily, that is double dogmatic fact. Can almost look at it that way. I say to you, unless a man, and the Greek there is anyone, be born anew or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if we accept exactly what this is telling us, let's just analyze this a little bit, what it's saying. If you have not been born again or anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Greek there is dunotai, udunotai, means you have no power to see the kingdom of God. How many here have seen the kingdom of God? Nobody. Hasn't come on the earth. First test. If you've been born again, have you seen the kingdom of God? No. So you failed the first test right there. So next time someone says, I'm born again, if you want to have a little play on words, say, oh, that's interesting. Tell me what the kingdom of God looks like. You must have seen it. Okay, let's go on. So then Nicodemus said to him, can a man being old be born? How can he be born? Can he return into, or does he have the power to go back into his mother's womb, to enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? And it is true, that's talking about the process of physical birth. And it's talking about that being born then is a process. So there was no misunderstanding here by Nicodemus as to the fact that it was a literal birth he was talking about. So Jesus, he didn't answer him. Notice every time he brought up a question, Jesus did not answer him directly. Okay, let's go to the next verse. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say to you, except or unless anyone be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people say that born of water means by baptism. This has nothing to do with baptism. He didn't say, unless a person be baptized. Did he not know what baptism was all about? Yes, because you go to the chapter 4, and Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, yet he was not baptizing, yet the disciples were. So if it were just a matter of baptism, he said, unless a person has been baptized. So no, it's not baptism. How is it that a woman knows when she's ready to give birth? The water breaks. And it hurts, yes. It hurts. Okay? And what is the, besides the contraction of the muscles, what is it that pushes the baby out? The water. If there was no water, you could not be born. Every birth would have to be a cesarean. And there are times when the water breaks and the baby's not born and they must perform a cesarean because they can't get it out. Because the water's gone. Well, the experience has just told me by fact you can lose all the water and still give birth. But I've seen all my children born, and boy, when they're born, they come out and then poo, it's like the hot water tank just broke all over the floor. You know. Okay? You know. So you're born of water. That's true. It doesn't have to do with baptism. And this carries right over. Born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Now, we've got another statement here. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, udunatai, you have no power to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let's read the next verse here, verse 6. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That is a clear statement. We have been born of the flesh, literally born, and we are flesh. Notice the next statement. That which has been born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, it does not say the one who is born of the Spirit has the Spirit. Big difference. It says the one who is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, chapter 4. Chapter 4, and let's see what this says of God. Okay? Chapter 4 and verse 24. No doubt about this, okay? God is Spirit. Now, if God is Spirit, anyone deny that God is Spirit? Okay. If you have been born of the Spirit, you are Spirit. Made of Spirit. Composed of Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 3. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And I don't think there is a human being alive who's presumptuous enough. Well, I can think of maybe one or two, but I won't mention their names, to claim that they're Spirit. Okay? Not one of us. And I remember the first time I was understanding this, I could hear Herbert Armstrong say, "Now I want you all to take the hat pin test." Okay? That is, if you are Spirit, stick it in your leg and you won't bleed. If you don't bleed, you're Spirit. You're not Spirit. Now let's go to verse 7, chapter 3. Do not be amazed or do not wonder that I said unto you, it is necessary, what does the King James say, that you must be born again. That's a very weak translation. The word for must comes from the Greek dei, D-E-I, which means obligatory, mandatory, absolutely necessary. Okay? It is absolutely necessary for you to be born anew. Again. Verse 8. Here's the characteristic of someone who is Spirit. For the wind blows where it wills, and the sound of it you hear, but you know not where it comes from, and you know not where it's going. So, and the Greek there is houtos, which means exactly in the same way, is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. To go where they want to go. When Jesus was resurrected, he what? Walked through walls, walked through doors. You remember the two disciples were amazed, and all of a sudden he disappeared from them? Gone? Boy, you know, I would like to be born again right now, because there's sometimes when you just want to get away from people that way. Isn't that true? You're standing, wouldn't that be really good if all of a sudden you're in the middle of an argument with someone and you just disappeared? Gone! Couldn't find you. Okay? Now you know you're not born again because you can't do that. Another test would be, if someone says they're born again, say they're talking over the phone, say, fine, come on over to my house right now. I mean, you know, just come through the telephone line, if you will, or you know, just leave your house and fly over here. You see? Because if you're born again, you can go anywhere you want to. Now, you can't see the wind, you can only see what it does. When you see smoke blowing, you're only seeing what the wind is doing. Now Nicodemus understood how amazing this was, and Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He couldn't understand it. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, that which we know we speak, and that which we have seen we bear witness of, and our witness you receive not. If I tell you earthly things, and you don't believe them, how shall I say to you, or explain to you, or tell you about heavenly things? Will you believe?" So to be born of the Spirit means that you must have a spirit body. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see that that is absolutely, literally so. Born anew, born again, or born from above. It can read from above. Okay? Now, the Church of God Seventh Day explains it this way. You are born again now, and with the Spirit of God in you, you go wherever you want to go, and no one knows you have the Spirit of God. That's really a very terribly weak explanation of it. Because it says that the one who has been born again is born of Spirit and is Spirit. We have the earnest of it. We don't have the fullness of it. We've got the down payment of it, but we don't have the purchased possession yet. Okay? Now, let's go on and see where we are here. Yes, if you're born again, you'd have the Holy Spirit. Not only without measure, you'd be composed of Spirit. And that's what he means. That which has been born of the Spirit is Spirit. You're composed of Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and is composed of flesh. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 now. The resurrection chapter. Okay? All right, now, let's go here to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, what would have happened if Christ were not raised from the dead? There's no hope. That's it. Your hope is in vain. Christ be not risen from the dead. It means his body would have corrupted, right? Now, if anyone had God's Holy Spirit on earth, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone could be, with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, born again in this life, it would have been Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus was not born again until the resurrection. Okay? We'll see this in just a minute. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Okay? Hold your place here. We'll go look at two scriptures and we'll come back. Two scriptures. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1, and it talks about Jesus Christ being born from among the dead. And this proves that the resurrection is the spiritual birth. Okay? Verse 18. Colossians, the first chapter. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first born from the dead. The first born from the dead. To be born again means to be resurrected from the dead. And we just read that 1 Corinthians 15. by the resurrection of Christ. No. Revelation, the first chapter. Again, another basic scripture. Revelation, the first chapter. Now, in the King James, this is not a correct translation. It says the first begotten from the dead, but the Greek word here is prototokos, which means the first born from among the dead. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. You see, this is not the word from the Greek verb ganao, which means begotten or born. This is prototokos, which means an accomplished fact. You have been born. The first born from the dead or of the dead. Okay? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now is Christ raised from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Now what happens when Christ returns? What happens when Christ returns? Those of the first fruits are resurrected. Okay? Now, let's come over here to verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. So if you are born again now, today, as the Protestants claim, you should not die. You should not be corruptible. That is, your body disintegrate. Okay? It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And that is true. The whole process of dying is an agonizing and terrible thing. It's not pleasant even under the best circumstances. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? It is raised a spiritual body. When are people raised? At the resurrection of when Christ returns. Okay? That's when they're raised. That's what he's talking about. It is sown a spiritual body. And I can guarantee you today, I have enough aches and pains that I know I've got a physical body. And I know that it is corruptible. So I know. Any Protestant, if he wants to prove that he is born again, must produce himself in a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Born again. And that they cannot do because the resurrection hasn't occurred. And since they don't believe in the resurrection, therefore they have the false doctrine of being born again now. Because that's the only time you could be born again if there's no resurrection. Okay, but there is a resurrection. Okay, let's go on. Because this follows all right along here. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Was Jesus resurrected from the dead? Yes. Was he made a spirit being when he was resurrected from the dead? Yes. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit? He was the firstborn from among the dead. Okay? Verse 46. Howbeit that which is that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And that's the way it is. Everyone wants to be spiritual, but you can't be until the whole natural body has run its course. Died, gone to sleep, waits the resurrection. Afterward, that which is spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As such is the earthy, as is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. If you're born again, you must be heavenly. We're not. I mean, when we get done, and we haven't even done an exhaustive, thorough, as we did, you know, several years ago, study on what does it mean to be born again and look at every word in the Greek, and we can see how absolutely, utterly false that doctrine is. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall. Shall. When will shall be fulfilled? We'll see in just a minute. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Only that which is born of the Spirit can enter into the kingdom of God. If you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If you have not been born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Paul says the same thing. And now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Where did Peter say our inheritance was? Reserved in heaven for us to be revealed at the last time. See how all the scriptures fit together? See how terrifically they fit together? Let's go on and finish this now. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When you are changed, you have what? A spirit body. You are spirit. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. You cannot be born of the Spirit until the resurrection. Okay? For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Paul, if you'd think anyone was born again, you'd have to say he was. Right? But he's saying, I have a corruptible body. I haven't put on incorruption yet. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now you got him. If you have been born again, you cannot die. There you go. Now, I don't know why people get into all of these arguments. There are some that get into some arguments about this and so forth. All right? Let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter again here. Okay? 1 Peter. And we'll look at how I translated 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, okay, and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, let me read it in the King James. First Peter 1 and verse 23. Okay, let me read it in the King James. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Greek means being begotten, because he starts out in verse 3 and says, having been begotten again, should not read born. This is one of those places that they go to with a mistranslation from the King James Version to make it appear that you are now born again. Okay? You're not born again. Okay? You have been begotten again. Let's read it here. I'll read my translation of it. Verse 23. For you have been begotten again, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible, and I put the word seed in italics. Every time you see italics in my translation, it is to continue the thought flow or to put in the automatic reference in the Greek referring to the subject. Okay? By the living word of God, which is abiding forever. Okay, now, what is it that really begets you? Not just the word of God alone, but God's Holy Spirit from God the Father. Okay? Let's go to 1 John, the third chapter now. Before we go there, 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And we've covered this before, but we just need to read it into the record here so we be sure and have it. Verse 2. And those who believe in born-again doctrine now, they say, now I got you, verse 2. As newborn babes, yearn after the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow, and I put in there in character. You're obviously not going to grow in body size, in spite of the movie, what was the new movie coming out? I blew up the baby. Doesn't mean disintegrated, it made the baby a giant, okay? Verse 3, if indeed you did yourselves taste that the Lord is gracious, did you eat the Lord? I mean, some of these things are, they're metaphors and similes, and they are spiritually understood. To whom you are coming as a living stone, indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, was Jesus a person or a stone? He was a person. Okay? Verse 5, also as living stones, you are yourselves being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Question, are you born again as newborn babes? Are you newborn babes? No, you're full mature adults. Are you living stones? No, you're people. Are you a priesthood? Are you a spiritual house? No. All of these things are describing what God is doing in and through us. That's what it's describing. It's not saying that you're born again and as you are newborn babes. It is as newborn babes. As living stones. Okay? Not that you actually are. All right, now let's go to 1 John, the third chapter. Okay, 1 John, the third chapter. And let's pick it up here in, let's see. Okay, let's read verse 9 of chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Yeah, so whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Okay. Anyone who has been born of God cannot sin. Now, unfortunately, there are two misunderstandings of that. And that is where the Protestants get the doctrine, once you've accepted Christ, you've been born again, you cannot sin after that. That is not true. Okay? This one here in reading, who has been born of God cannot sin, unfortunately, does not convey what the whole context is. And it should read, he does not practice sin. Okay? Now, I should have my translation of 1 John 3 for you, but I don't. Okay? Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Okay? Nope. Verse 4. Verse 4. Because this gives us the context of it. Verse 4. Whosoever, in the Greek, is anyone who is practicing sin. Now, in the King James, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. Okay? But here it is, whosoever is practicing sin. And that follows all the way through. Practicing sin. Where sin is a transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and that in him is not any sin. Anyone who is in him, abides in him, is not sinning. Sinneth not. That means is not practicing sin. It's like with us. We sin because we're carnal and human, but we are not practicing sin. And the word practice goes all the way through here. Okay? Verse 7. Little children, do not let anyone lead you astray, or that is, deceive you. The one, or he, that doeth righteousness. And that should be properly translated, the one who is practicing righteousness. So it's something you are doing. It's the comparison between practicing sin on the one hand and practicing righteousness on the other hand. Okay? Could you, let me ask you some questions. Could you willingly, knowingly continue practicing adultery? Constantly be practicing it. Could you, as a Christian, willingly, knowingly, break the Sabbath and keep church on Sunday? Could you, as a Christian, willingly, knowingly, practice murder? No. Could you, as a Christian, willingly, knowingly, take God's name in vain? Willingly, knowingly, make an idol and bow down to it? No. Could you commit momentary idolatry by placing your thoughts above the thoughts of God? Yes. Can you repent of it? Yes. Are you practicing idolatry? No. Are you practicing sin? No. Okay, you see the difference of practicing sin and sinning because of weakness. So when we're talking about this going down through here, he is making the comparison of practicing. Okay, let's go on. Okay? Verse 8. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And it should read, the one who is practicing sin is of the devil. Because the devil is sinning from the beginning. For this reason, or for this cause, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. I'm going to read this to you literally. We've already read it in the King James. Anyone who has been begotten of God does not practice sin. It says in the King James there, does not commit the sin. For his seed, the seed of God the Father, who then is gives the begettal, the seed from the Father does the begetting, doesn't it? It does not do the birthing, or the, if I could use coin a word, borning. Okay, no such word. Okay? The Father's seed is the seed of begettal, and his seed is remaining in him or lives in him, and he is not able, the verb practice carries down, he is not able to practice sin because he has been begotten of God. Now that's the proper and the literal and the complete translation of it. Okay? So that does not support born again. Unfortunately, with the committees of translation with the King James, you had different committees translating different books. And there were certain doctrines that they had in there. This one of, they couldn't, you know, and you can see there's a conflict whenever you read the different translations, that it's translated a little differently by one, a little differently by another, because they did not understand the begettal now and the birth at the resurrection. Some of them may have. But that's where the confusion comes in. And then people come and read their own doctrine into the Bible and then say, oh, we're born again now. All right, if you're born again now, if you take the literal statement, you cannot sin. And I don't know of anyone who can say they cannot sin. I don't know of a single soul who says they cannot sin. So anyway, we'll go ahead and end it there, because that was the main thing we wanted to cover. Next time we'll get into some other things and make more progress in 1 Peter. But when we come to a topic like that that is very vital for doctrine, we're going to go ahead and go through it. And I'm going to get out a letter for announcing about the Feast of Tabernacles, where the various places we're going to meet and all that sort of thing. Plus, I talked to Richard Wiedenheft of the Sabbath Sentinel, and what they did, they speeded up their whole production by 2 weeks. As a matter of fact, I got my Sabbath Sentinel already. Did you get yours yet? It'll probably be at home in the mail. I got mine already. And so he suggested that I put it in the September and the October one, because it will be in their hands the 1st of October. So I'm going to put an ad in the August and September Sabbath Sentinel and put in there a summary of the information for the feast in Tulsa. I'll just put it on the tape so you will have it beforehand as the letter is coming out. Or maybe the letter will get there beforehand. We're going to have a Feast Tabernacle site in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which now is the new all-American city. Peoria, Illinois has lost out. It's no longer the all-American city. Tucson is. Okay? Not Tucson. Tulsa. Beg your pardon. Get you all confused here. Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, we are going to have places to reserve at the Residence Inn. Now, we looked at some other things, and I told you about that before. And Bob Huth and I were talking about the difference between the feast out here in the coast, where we had houses and everything, and he suggested, why not Residence Inn? And that turned the light on, and we found out that the Residence Inn has cheaper rates than the Embassy Suites. And they're just like condominiums. It's like a house. They have full kitchens. So that's better than just staying in a motel or a hotel. And they've got lots of things there to do. They've got basketball, they've got tennis, they've got swimming, they've got a what we could call a fellowship room where we could, you know, get together and have potluck down there together. They have a barbecue once a week that we'll send you information on. If they do one for us, we'll tell them, please hold the pork, you know. And then we're going to meet in the library, which will seat up to 70 people just down around the corner from where the Residence Inn is. And the Residence Inn is right close to the Embassy Suites Inn. So there are going to be some people who are going to stay at the Embassy Suites. And we may have to meet the last 2 days at the Embassy Suites. But what I'm going to do is hold the first 2 days open so that we know how many people are coming. Because if we get over 50 to 70 people, which it's possible, then we may have to scoot down to the Embassy Suites Inn where we can get about 125 in there. Because I know that for the people who listen to the tape, there are probably, in many cases, 3 or 4 or 5 people listening to one single tape as it goes out. So with what do we send out now? 75 tapes altogether? Yeah, outside of California, about 60. So it's conceivable that we could have 75 to 100 people come. And if they bring their family and so forth, so that's, which I'm sure they will. So that's why we selected the Residence Inn, because you can get a 2-bedroom penthouse for $80 a day. And you can get a 1-bedroom one for $69 a day. And if your budget's real tight, then you can have, most of your meals right there. Prepare them right there. You don't have to have the huge, big burden of going out and eating out all the time. Plus, at the Residence Inn, like with the Embassy Suites Inn, you have your free breakfast. At the Residence Inn, they have everything but the scrambled eggs. At the Embassy Suites, you can get an omelet every morning if you want, or pancakes or whatever. And at the Residence Inn, they have everything but that, and we'll see what we can do with maybe get them to fix up a little turkey ham for us or turkey pastrami or something like that. And so it'll be an interesting feast for us because I'm going to be back there the whole 8 days, so that'll make it nice. And so it's kind of, I hate to say rolling of the dice because we're not gamblers, but in a sense it is that we don't know how many are going to come. So it'll be an interesting experience for us. And first time we've had the feast outside of California in what, 10 years, 11 years, 12 years, 13? Somewhere around there. Okay. So you'll get the letter coming, or the letter may get there before this tape, either one.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.